We have just started a study in the book of Joshua. And as we're going through it, it's picking up some of the history from the Old Testament. And it's interesting to both bring that in and to see how God works in the nation of Israel and how he brings to the fore some of the different events that take place. He's brought the people from Egypt up through the desert, and remember they spent 40 years in the desert. And as a part of that, they is there a ringing? Can we get rid of that ringing? As long as it's not in my head, we're okay, I guess. But anyway, so Moses dies in the wilderness. And he turns over to the leadership of the nation to Joshua because he's not given the freedom to go into the land. And so as a part of that, we see Joshua bringing the people in, and he's setting up. So I have to get this right. Somebody said I made a mistake last week, and I think he was right. And so I have to, when I describe the land, I try to describe it from your perspective. And last week I got so caught up in describing it from your perspective that I think I switched it. So this is the west side. Am I right? This is the west side of the land. That is the west side, isn't it? And this is the east side. And so the nation of Israel was on the west side of the Jordan River. And there are about 600,000 men from the ages of 20 to 40. And so they had quite a strong force there. And Jericho is about 13 miles away across the river, across the Jordan River over on the east side. And Jericho's up a little bit on the hill, and it's called Shittim. It was on the other side where the nation of Israel was camped out. And they're a little bit butt up, but the idea is they're probably behind some foothills, so they couldn't just see each other. So that's the setting that we go into. And so we talked last week in chapter 1 about the charges that were given to Joshua and the promise on the part of the people that they would obey him and they would follow him, his leadership, and to take over the land that God had promised the nation of Israel. When we get to chapter 2, we're introduced to one of the most interesting characters of the Old Testament. That is Rahab. And she was in a part of the land of the city of Jericho. The city was up on the hill and it was an armament. In those days, there wasn't a national government in Canaan. There's a series of city-states. And every city fortified itself. Sometimes they get alliances together. But basically, every city was on its own, had its own armament around and its own wall for protection and all of that. And so they kind of stood alone, but this one stood up there. And you have Rahab, and Rahab is a very interesting character in the Old Testament. And I've been trying to think. I don't know if anybody that I know that named their daughter Rahab. Does anybody? Okay, that's what I thought. So if you want an unusual name, that's the name to go with. But it's interesting, because if you go to the New Testament, and you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the book of faith, or the chapter of faith, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. If you go over to the book of James, James talks about faith, and it's all about faith. And he exalts the faith of Abraham, as does Paul. And so you see this great man of faith. But in James, who does he put next to this great man of faith? He puts Rahab the harlot. And you look at that and you say, here's, from the biblical perspective, here's an outstanding woman who was a harlot, wasn't even a Jew, and yet she's held up as here's this great model of faith. And so as we come to Joshua chapter 2, and turn with me there, please, to Joshua chapter 2, we see this the story of this one Rahab, and see what the deal's about and how this came about. And it raises some ethical questions that as children in Sunday school, you might have glossed over some of these questions, but as adults, we need to stop and consider them. So he starts out in chapter 2, verse 1, with an assessment. So Joshua does an assessment. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men by spies secretly to Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. So they're poised on the east side. Thank you. They're poised on the... Dick, I'm going to get it right. You got it? Okay. But I won't tell you who pointed out to me that I'd done it wrong. Now, so it's poised. Thank you. This is going to be probably a short message because I can't think straight. They're poised, it's a heat. They're poised on the east side and they're looking over across the valley to Jericho. And as they look across the valley, Joshua sends these two spies over. It's interesting to me. Why did he send two? Do you remember how many Moses sent? 12. How many of those got it right? Two. So I think Joshua's saying, you know, why don't we just save the cost of those 10 going over there, and we'll just send two, and they can get it right, come back, and we'll just take the two. I'm not sure that was in his mind, but he sends two. The other part of it, to be honest, is because if you sent 12 spies into the city of Jericho, they would have been noticed big time, where two could kind of slip in, and even then they were noticed, but it would be, if you had an entourage of 12 men who went into Jericho, they probably would have made a bigger sink of it. But I like doing the math and realize that they sent just enough to get the right answer back from the beginning. So he sends them over, and some people, when they say this, they say it was a sign of lack of faith on Joshua's part. I don't believe that. I think he's a wise general who takes it and it sends it, these spies in to go in and pick out the land and see what's going on, what's being said, and does a very good job of just finding out what is going. The culture of Canaan was more advanced than the culture of Israel. They had gold, they had copper mining, they had use of lead, they had floors in their houses, plaster floors, the floors in their houses, and the Israelites just had tents. There was more of a developed, they had construction, they did farming, so it was a lot more of a developed culture in that day. But there's also quite a bit of Baal worship, and that was their central worship. So it was a pagan worship. They had been 400 years since Abraham had been there with teaching about the God of Abraham, and they hadn't responded at all to that, and they've had 400 more years of developing. Their Baal worship had prostitution, it had child sacrifice, it was very ungodly religion, and they were set up for that. So he sends the spies in to kind of search out what's going on in Jericho and what they're up against in terms of how to defeat them. So they go into the city, into this home of Rahab. Now some have said that Rahab used to be a prostitute, she's no longer a prostitute or a harlot, and in order to substantiate that, as you go down through, there's rows of flax on her roof. And they say if she had that much flax on her roof that she could hide people under it, obviously that was her business and on harlotry. I don't agree with that. I think she was an active prostitute at this time. But she had a sense of who God was. And it was beginning to work on her heart. And she's beginning to find out there's something, there's a searching for God that was there. Without getting too much in detail, part of the business of a harlot would be to find out who the men were who were coming and going. And she probably heard a lot of secrets that nobody else knew. And I think when we go down through and we read what she knows, we realize most of that information was probably not in the paper, though some of it might have been. Some of it might have been that she heard from her customers and sensed from her customers that there was something going on out there that she needed to be aware of, because there is a hunger for God in her speaking, and a realization that God was the one that was in power. So they go into this city, and she's the one who takes them in, and they lodge there, and she hides them out. It says, was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel had come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. And the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. And they bought her story. So she brought them up to the roof. She brought them, the two spies, up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax where she laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the forts. And as soon as they were as those who were pursuing them gone out, they shut the gate. So they came and they heard, because there was an alertness in the city of Jericho for what was happening across the river. We have these terrorist alerts. That's exactly what was going on in that day. And they knew that that across the river there was a nation. Yes. No, this way. This way, thank you. Across the river was the nation of Israel. Across the valley was this nation of Israel. And as we'll see in a minute, they were scared to death of this nation. And so they had their antenna up, listening for and watching for what happens if some of them come over. And so the word, the scuttlebutt in the town, is that these spies had come, and someplace they were in the town, and somebody narrowed it down to they were in Rahab's. It wasn't on the internet, it wasn't on Facebook. Somehow they figured out that she was at, that they were in Rahab's house, so they went to Rahab's house and encountered her. Now, there's no way to say it in any other way, but Rahab told a lie. Is that not true? Bold face, out front, lie. And so one of the ethical questions we have to look at is, does the end justify the means? Are we looking at situational ethics here? Well, it's okay to tell a lie if you're doing it for the right reason. And the spies knew she had told a lie. That's how she got the guys out. So I'm not one who believes in situational ethics, and I do not believe the end justifies the means. I see it as a sign of civil disobedience, because she knew that her nation was going against the nation of God, and she was beginning to grapple with that. That this is God's nation, this is what God is doing, and if I turn these people in, then it'll go about. Now, if she had told the truth, could God have protected them? Certainly he could have. I was trying to think of examples, and my own father, when he was in World War II, he was a navigator and a Top Gunner in B-17, and they got shot down over occupied France. And so the French underground rescued them. And he told the story of being in this French pub where downstairs the German soldiers were there having a good time drinking, and he and his buddy were on the second floor in these people's apartment hiding out, and he would say counting flowers on the wall is what they were doing. They were just trying to pass the time. And you look at that and I say, okay, in that situation, and I didn't ask my father this, but if they had asked the French underground who were working downstairs and it was their pub, if the Germans had asked, have you seen any Americans or American soldiers, what would they have said? They would have said no. Is that a lie? Yes. Does the end justify the means? No, but in civil disobedience, that's what they were doing. In fact, so I don't know if they asked that question, but when I got to thinking about it, they gave my father a French passport. Had a name on there, an occupation in his picture. And is that a lie? Of course that is. He's not French. You ask him if you know French, and he says, parlez-vous français, Ford Coupe, Chevy Fiat. That was his response. That's all the French he knew. And so in battle, there's a civil disobedience that took place, and I believe that's what happened here. At this point, from what we can tell, she's not a believer, but she's an inquirer. And her faith is beginning to be developed as she sees what's going on around her, and she begins to realize God is at work, and there's a God of Israel that's out there that I need to pay attention to and to listen to. So, down in verse 8, so she gets rid of these men. So the men go out pursuing them and looking for them because they know that the spies have entered. Now, before they lay down, she came up on the roof and she said to the men, this is very interesting. This is insightful. I know the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Talk about the power of God that was on the lips and minds of the people of Jericho and all the cities of that in that region. Now we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. How long ago did this happen? 40 years ago. Now remember, so this, the dried up, they had this battle, and then the spies of the land came into Israel, and those 12 spies, what was their response when they went in the land, the 10 out of the 12? They're like grasshoppers. They're mighty men. We could never defeat them. We don't have the ability to defeat them. And what were those mighty men doing in their cities? They're sitting back quaking, saying, don't let them come to us because the God of Israel will deliver them. These people were scared of each other. And if the men of Israel, those 10, had said, you know, it just like the two did, that's a mighty place, but we have a God who can defeat them. And it was already in place. And they were already quaking in their boots that these people would come in. And because they didn't have the faith, they lost out. And they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And that whole generation was never able to enter the land that is given. So I know the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of the land has fallen upon you. You heard about how they dried up the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what they did to the two kings. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. So if they had attacked at that point, they might have been able to walk through the land because nobody would have been willing to even stand up against them. They're so scared to death. My, how we miss out on opportunities that the Lord gives us because we're afraid to step through the door. The next phrase is telling. This is from Rahab the harlot, the prostitute, the lowest of society, the drug of society that nobody wanted to give anything to or even acknowledge because that was a low life. She comes up with a statement, for the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And she has this searching heart that God reaches down and pulls her up and says, I can give you the truth and you will understand what the truth is. And if you've done something in your life, and we've all made mistakes in our life, that thinks it takes you out of the reach of the grace of God, look at Rahab the harlot. There's nothing that takes us away from the reach of God's grace. So therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. So she's working this. She said, I've risked my life for you, is what she's really saying. I've risked my life for you because that's what would have happened. If they had caught her, she probably would have been killed for treason. So I've risked my life for you. Will you spare me and my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them? It's evident that she doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have a family of her own because she's talking about her other family members, parents and siblings. And all the family members of her siblings, but none of hers. So the men said to her, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. So they're coming in to a covenant relationship. They're kind of building a covenant between them. our life or yours if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall become about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So they make a promise that we will honor what you've done for us today. Then she let them down by the rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the city wall. She said to them, go to the hill country so the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. That is, she sets out a plan for you. Okay, you got to go, you know, don't go, I'm going to get it right. I know I am. So instead of going straight back that 13 miles to your camp, you need to go off to the side, hide 10 miles for 3 days, give them time to go look for you and to come back empty-handed, and then you can go and go your way. So she says, go your way. So she sets up a plan for them. And then in verse 17, then she said to them, we shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless we have come to the land. When we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come to pass that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in this house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. So she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them out and departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So they set up this agreement. You took care of us, we'll take care of you. You put the scarlet cord out there, the thread out there, and you put it out there so it can be seen from the outside, not from the inside, and we will protect you in some way. Nobody at that point knows how they're going to be protected, but there's a protection that's given there. It's interesting that people have picked up on that picture of the scarlet thread. W.A. Criswell did that years ago, and he preached the sermon about the scarlet thread, and he used it as a picture of how all the way through Scripture you see the running of a scarlet thread as it goes through Scripture. And that scarlet thread is a pointing from the Old Testament, pointing to Christ. And you see pictures and little glimpses of who Christ is and of the sense of atonement through blood. That's where the scarlet part comes in. And you see that as you go through Scripture. So you see with Adam and Eve, and when they sinned against God, they clothed themselves first with the leaves that were there. But God killed an animal, and that was the first shedding of blood, killed an animal so they could have clothing based on the shedding of blood. And then you see it as you move in Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the protoevangelia, the Christ will come. And you begin to see it in places like the sacrifice of Isaac. And you see it in the Messianic Psalms, and as you go through, and you see it in the story of Joseph, and as you go through, you can see little glimpses. You see it as a sacrificial system of the Old Testament. You can see this scarlet thread running through the Old Testament, pointing to Christ. And so we have this little picture that's given here that's been, and there's even been books written on called, you know, the scarlet thread or something like that. As you begin to look at, the Old Testament is constantly pointing to who Christ is, what Christ is going to do. And their faith in that day, their faith in God, was not just the faith for today. It's a faith and realization that one day God will take care of all of that sin and that atonement, rather than the daily sacrifice and rather than the habitual sacrifice and yearly going down sacrifice. All that will take, and as Hebrews says, once for all there will be a sacrifice that takes place, and it will pay the penalty for all those sins. And so the scarlet thread weaves all the way through until you come to the death of Jesus Christ and the ultimate sacrifice. And that's where the faith comes in. So he says you need to hang that thread out there. And this is the picture. They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them along the road and had not found them. Then the two men returned, came down from the hill country, crossed over, and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. They related to him all that happened to them. So if you're Joshua, think through how you would respond to it. So they come back, these two men come back, and they report to you. And we've gone through Joshua 1. We've talked about they need to to be strong and to have courage and to be courageous and to know what God is going to do and to trust God is going to do. And these two come back, and you're having your staff meeting together with your general and the next in line there, and you come all together and you sit there and you're talking. These two spies are coming in, and the two spies say to you, do you know what we learned from Rahab? That God is already doing his work in that city. And we talk about the promises of God, but they're scared to death because they know that the God of Israel is more powerful than any God they have. And that when you look at God choosing Rahab, that's not just a happenstance. God put them together so they could learn what she knew. And they put them in line of all the people in Israel. They put them with Rahab, who had this sense of who God was and who had the sense of a hunger for God. Was that an accident? Was that simply circumstance? Was that simply, oh, by chance they run into Rahab? We don't know how that meeting took place. We don't know whether she found them or they found her, whether they just happened to be looking for some place to hide and it happened to be her doorway. And we don't know how that happened, but in some way, God brought them together, these people who were trying to figure out what's gone, with the person who knew probably better than anybody there what was going on, and a hunger for God so that she responded to that. Because I would guess the king of Jericho knew as much as she did. It was probably in the morning paper what they had done in crossing the Red Sea. It was probably in the paper the victories they had had against these two kings. It was probably the talk of the town that all of this had taken place. These weren't secrets. But the hunger and the recognition that the God of Israel is the one behind it may have been something a lot of people didn't accept. Because the king of Jericho certainly didn't send an emissary out to Joshua and say, we know that your God is more powerful than our God. We want to talk about how we can learn about your God. Did the king of Jericho do that? No. Could he have done that? Yes. Should he have done that? He would have spared his whole city if he had done that. Because he saw evidence, and the whole nation saw evidence, that God was in control and that God was powerful and God could do what he wanted. But this Rahab is the one who sensed that. And then in response to that, she not only knew it, but she acted upon it. And that's where faith comes in. Faith comes in because she knew who God was, and she's beginning to get a picture of that. And she said, I want to believe in the God of Israel. I want to believe in the God of heaven and of earth. And the grace of God came down and touched probably the most unlikely person in that city. And we'll learn in a couple weeks that it was her household that was spared because of it. So when you get to the book of Hebrews and you get the book of James, you don't hear them talking about this great king of Jericho, who we don't even know his name. We talk about the faith of a person, Rahab. And even more unlikely than that is if you go to the book of Matthew, and by the time you get the fifth verse of the New Testament, you see the name of Rahab. Because it was through her genealogy that Jesus was born. She was the great-great-grandmother of David. And if you talk about grace, not only because of her ethnicity and because of her occupation, because of her where she lived and all of that, God brought all that in and said, I'm going to show you a grace that is not seen anywhere, and brought her into the very genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that excite you? We have a God that's wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you showed to a person like Rahab. Then in spite of her ethnicity, in spite of her background, in spite of her sin, the sins in her life, you touched her with your grace and you drew her together with her faith. And we thank you for the example we have today of you taking an unlikely person and doing really your work and the furtherance of your kingdom through her, just like you can through us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.